We're going to be in Genesis 11 this morning, if you'd like to open your Bibles there. But before we begin, I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer. Bow your heads with me, if you would. Father, we come to you this morning having heard your word, having read scripture together, having sung songs together, Lord, preparing our hearts for this time as we sit under your word for the next few minutes. I pray, Lord, that as we see the story, as we begin the story of Abraham, that we would see that you and your redemptive purposes cannot be stopped. Lord, we have seen in Genesis sin and its ripple effects. And yet, we've also seen tokens of your grace throughout the entire book. So now as we begin in chapter 12, I pray, Father, that we would see the faith that Abraham has, but most important, how he prepares us for the coming Messiah, his offspring, Jesus Christ, and how through faith we too walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham. So Lord, I pray Jesus would be lifted high this morning. I pray your word would be honored. I pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts. Stir our affections for Christ. Increase our faith. Lead us to repentance where need be. And Lord, help us as we look at this text in the big picture of the Bible. Help us to be a church that is on mission to bring blessing to the ends of the earth, to all nations. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, we're going to be at the end of chapter 11 of Genesis and going into chapter 12. It's good to be back. I told my wife yesterday I was very nervous. It's weird to be, you know, out and then back in. It's like starting all over again. So some things are just too good to be true, right? I'll give you an example. Last Sunday, as we were getting ready to head over here, I got a text message and looked at it real quick, and it was somebody, I don't know what his name was, Bob, Bill, right, telling me that he had won the $316 million jackpot and that he would donate $50,000 to me if I just gave him some, you know, information, right? And it took me about 1.2 seconds to know, yeah, this is too good to be true. Nobody's giving me 50 grand, right? It's a scam to steal your information. Most of you, and I hope all of you, would know that this is, if you received this text, you'd be like, no chance, right? Don't even answer it. Some things are just too good to be true. It doesn't matter how good the deal seems or how much the person promises. It just can't happen. But today in our text, exploring the calling of Abraham, I surely will not call him Abram all day today because I'll mess it up. So Abraham, same person. And the promises God makes to him, we see that although these promises are magnificent, grand, and seem to fly in the face of Abram's reality, Abram responds with faith because it is the God of the universe who is promising these things. Though he does not yet see it, Abram believes God and follows his call. Though we live in a world with broken promises and scams and savory characters who like to exploit the poor and the vulnerable, as Christians, we are a people who have come to experience the call of God and have believed his promises to us, have we not? They're not too good to be true. He's no scam artist. What his word declares will and does happen. And we'll see the beginning stages of these promises in our text this morning. And so I'll give you my main point. It's a little long, but it just is what it is. God's promises to Abraham have been fulfilled in his son, Jesus Christ, through whom comes blessing for all the nations. As the church, we must be obedient to proclaim this blessing to all nations so that they too may believe like Abraham. Now, before we get into today's text, I want to do just a very quick, and I do mean quick, recap of where we've been in Genesis 1 to 11. If you're new with us, if you haven't been with us a long time, from January to about the beginning of May, we did the opening 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, just chapter by chapter, week by week. And in those 11 chapters, we saw the creation of the world and humankind by God and his intentions for us to love, worship, and obey him in relationship. We saw how that was broken by Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis chapter 3 as a result of the serpent. Then we saw the promise of Genesis 3:15, the promise that God would give an offspring to Eve who would crush the head of the serpent. And I would contest that one of the themes of the Bible is tracing that promise all the way to its conclusion in Jesus Christ. Now, what we saw in chapters 4 to 11 is sort of the continuing effects in the spread of sin, like dropping a rock into a bucket of water and just watching the ripples go out. All right, so we had the story of Cain and Abel, Noah in the ark in God's judgment, and all the way to the Tower of Babel. And every time what you see is human rebellion, God judging, and then a token, a glimpse of God's grace. That's sort of what you see in all of those stories. Now that grace is often traced through genealogies. So some of you read the beginning of Genesis and you're like, okay, I'll skip chapter 5. I'll skip the end of chapter 11. You know, the generations of Shem, right? Or the generations of Adam. And you're like, okay, just got to get through this genealogy. Don't know what it means. And the purpose it's there is because the author is tracing the lineage of God's, in his freedom, he has chosen a family, a line to work through and bring redemption. And that continues to be traced through the book of Genesis. And then we ended in verse 26 of chapter 11 when it says, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Right? If Genesis 1 to 11 had ended with verse 9, the Tower of Babel, the judgment on them, and then them just being scurried off, that would be, you know, not the most exciting. That would be a real downer. You know, human failure, rebellion once again. And yet, from 10 to 26, you have this genealogy that actually is a token of hope. God's purposes persist. And so that's where we've been. Remember, one of the key structural phrases in Genesis, where you know a new section is kind of starting, is these are the generations of, or these are the descendants of. You'll see that phrase over and over throughout the book. So now, where are we going? Chapters 1 to 11, I'd call primeval history, right? So the lens is very wide. You're looking at worldwide events. And now, starting in 1127 through really the end of the book, which is almost the unanimous, you know, breakdown, you're kind of, the lens, if you will, is zooming in on one family. We're slowing down, and we're focusing on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This history, of course, is incredibly important to the Israelite nation. How did they get here? And it's incredibly important to us. How did we get here? How are we sitting in this room as followers of Jesus Christ? And so Genesis is very relevant, and we watch the promises of God made to Abraham here in our text today, continually fleshed out and completed, partially, in this book. And so, I just want to remind you of the main point of the book, and then we're going to get into our text. So if I had to sum up, what's the point of Genesis as a whole? This is what I'd say. God the Creator intends to redeem and bless his fallen creation through the family of Abraham. And this promise has come to full fruition in the life, death, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ, and continues today in his church. And so this book, Genesis, is completely relevant to us, even thousands of years old. It is Christian scripture, so we're going to read it as Christian scripture with Jesus at the center. And so, with all that said, we're going to begin this morning in Genesis 11, verse 27 to 32, where we get our introduction to Abraham. So I'll read all of this and then give you some highlights here. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right, so now this is really a transitional paragraph to get us to Abraham's story, okay? So you're introduced to three main characters who you're going to see in the coming chapters: Abram, Sarai, and Lot. Now, Abram is, of course, from Shem's line, as it just told us in the previous few verses of chapter 11. So he is of the elect line, meaning this is the line God is using to bring redemption and to reverse the curse put on humanity for sin, okay? However, it should be noted that Abram is an idol worshiper when God calls him. Now, it does not say that here in the text, but one, we know that Terah, the name of his father, is related to the moon god of Ur. We know that from other sources. And in fact, the book of Joshua seems to confirm that Abram was not a pure worshiper of Yahweh, even if he maybe potentially knew about him in some sense. Joshua 24:2 says this while Joshua's recounting the Israelite history to his people. He says, "And Joshua said to all the people, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods.'" Right? And then he goes on to talk about how he called them. And so Abram is of the elect line of Shem, but he is called out of his false worship to serve the living God. Abram, we could say, is a pagan, right? Now, I want you to notice a couple of other things. First, we see Abram and Sarai marry. We later find out it's his half-sister, which, interestingly, in Leviticus will be outlawed, but is not as of right now. And it says, verse 30 is really the key, Sarai was barren. She had no child. That the author wants you to pick up on that because of what is about to be said to Abraham in chapter 12. Right? It's and this statement really sets up all of like 12 to 25, which is where Abraham dies, right? And everything you see in these chapters is somewhat related to, is the offspring going to come? Is God going to keep his promise? How is this going to work? So Sarai was barren. She had no child. And so this is a theme you see in the book of Genesis 2, not just with Sarai, but that God is ultimately sovereign over whether the womb is open or whether the womb is closed. And over again, God will be gracious and open the womb of a woman who is unable to bear children. And for that, he gets the glory. It's very clear that he is the one who makes these things happen. Second, you see why Lot is with Abraham in the narrative, right? His dad dies, and so Uncle Abe takes him with him, it seems like, and he's willing to follow him when he leaves. So Terah takes his family, leaves Ur, and they come. It says he intends to move into the land of the Canaanites, but he stops in Haran and he settles there. Doesn't tell us why. So this is sort of the setup for what is to come, what many have called in these opening verses of chapter 12, a second creation account, right? This is God calling a new people for himself. So let's look now at the call of Abraham in verses 1 to 3, God's call and promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, like I said, many have called this a second creation account. In Genesis 1, God creates the world and everyone in it, Adam and Eve, by the power of his what? His word. And now here, by the power of his word, he is calling Abraham out to start a new people of God. One commentator is not over-exaggerating when he says, "One cannot overestimate the importance of these verses, not only for Abraham, not only for the story of Abraham and the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, but the entire Bible, both Old and New Testaments." These promises made to Abraham here are the basis for everything that is to come. Now, an issue about timing of when Abram's called. Based on how this text flows, it would see that Abram is called when he is in, is called to go while he is in Haran. But other texts, including chapter 15 of Genesis, say this, 15:7 says, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess." So Stephen in Acts 7 recounts the call of Abraham this way. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." So I propose that the NIV says it this way, and the ESV has a footnote, that verse 1 of chapter 12 maybe should say, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," because it seems like something happened in Ur before they left where God called him. And so that's a possible. So chronologically, God initially calls Abraham in Ur. Him and his family leave, verses 31 and 32 of chapter 11. And we don't know why Abram, you know, sticks around, but he's never accused of being disobedient to God. And then, after his father dies, now it's on. Now God says, "Go," right? And Abraham leaves. So it's kind of a two-stage process. Does this make sense to what I'm saying? Okay, both of you. Okay, cool. No, I'm just kidding. No, more heads than that. No. Okay. So, but seriously, the reason I bring that up is because, you know, if you come to other passages and you're like, "Wait a second, this text says this, you know," and so let's just address it because there's something to solve. We can solve it, right? So God calls Abram, and his command is abrupt. He just says, "Go. Leave everything, your homeland, your relatives, your clan, even your own father's house, which would include his inheritance. Go. Leave everything behind that you know, that you're familiar with, and go to a place that I'll show you." And yet he doesn't tell him exactly what it looks like yet. God is calling Abram from comfort to discomfort, from known to unknown. And what God wants to do for Abram is simple. He wants to bless him. God says that word 5 times in these 3 verses, at least. This makes me think back to Genesis 1:28. What did God do when he created man and woman? He and God blessed them. That was his intention is to bless him. And specifically, God promises a few things how he will bless him. 1, land. That's implicit. A land that I will show you. And descendants. All right, so you could really sum that up, land and seed. But he also says that he'll bless him, make his name great, right? "I'll make you be remembered for generations, Abraham." Now notice, God will make Abram's name great, where in the last chapter, the people at the Tower of Babel did what? Tried to make their name great. Let's make a name for ourselves. And yet here you have God saying, "No, I'll make your name great, Abram." And he promises to bless him. Right? This would include spiritually, but also materially. I'm not a prosperity preacher. You guys, it will not take you long to figure that out. But here, it is clear that, you know, God's intention was to provide for Adam and Eve, not only spiritually, but physically, their physical needs, all of those things. And later, Isaac, Jacob's son, will attribute his rich land of crops and all those things to God's blessing on him. Right, so God is going to bring Abram under his care and protection and under his favor. But notice the purpose of this. Look at the text, verse number 2, the end says, "So that you will be a blessing," verse number 3, "and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Right? And so God is doing this for Abram so that all the nations will experience the blessing of God. And he says, "Listen, those who treat you and your offspring well, I will bless. Those who don't, I will curse." And so God's desire is to bless. That's the theme here. But there will be some who dishonor and bring cursing upon themselves. So even from the very beginning, God's promise to Abram has a universal intention, right? All the nations will be blessed through him. You need to remember that as we go towards the end of our time together. But notice the problems here, okay? This all sounds good, right? It's like reading that text message and be like, that sounds good. But my reality sounds a little bit too good to be true with the reality of Abram's life. First, he tells him, go to a land that I'll show you. And then he gets there and it's full of Canaanites. It's like, okay, you know, it's like, you know, thinking God promised you a house and then you get there and somebody already lives there, you know? It's like, well, how is this supposed to work? Second, he promises to make him a great nation. And yet he has a barren wife. He's 75. Some of you are just like shuddering, thinking like, you know, right? And they've been unable to have children. And yet God is promising to make him a great nation, to give him descendants. So the promises don't match up with his reality. And yet, Abram's response is not to go, that's too good to be true. But let's instead see what he does in verses 4 to 9. Let's see Abraham's obedience. I'm going to start with verses 4 and 5. So Abram went. Right, God said go, so Abram went. As the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran. And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. So stop here. This exemplifies what I think Paul means in the book of Romans. He says it at the beginning and the end when he calls it the obedience of faith. It is faith obeys. Abram is told to go, and so believing God, he goes, even in the face of his reality. We're going to come back around to this truth in a moment, but let's finish with verses, the end of verse 5, all the way to 9. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. So Abram and his caravan, they enter into Canaan and they journey through it. It really has them going from geographically north to south. Right? And as they go through this land, as they're going, it says God appears to him. Now, the technical term for this is a theophany. God appears. Okay, and we will see this multiple times in the book of Genesis. God, in some way, comes to the patriarchs and appears to them. And notice, God reaffirms his promise. He says, to you, to your offspring, I will give this land. What offspring? And Abram's response is exactly what it should be. He worships. He builds an altar, right? Another thing you'll see over and over again. And he worships God, and seemingly, symbolically, he claims that land for God by building an altar there. Now, this is the beginning of the Abraham story. But what do we take away from this? One, Abraham is a paradigm or a model of true biblical faith. Now, there's simply more. There's a lot more to this text that we're going to get to in a minute. But it is clear the scriptures. Now, while the scriptures are ultimately about Jesus, not Abraham, we should not just jump over the fact that Abraham exemplifies faith, because the Bible talks about him over and over again that way. Now, when I said Abraham had faith, you may have thought to yourself, Logan, it says nowhere in that text that Abraham had faith and went. That comes later in chapter 15 when it says he believed. But one, why else would he go when faced with such a reality? You know, you have a barren wife, you're a nomad now, and have no land, and yet you're going to be given this land. So I'm going to read again just a couple of verses from Hebrews to understand Abraham's faith. Now, the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, first he defines for you what faith is. He says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And then he comes down to Abraham and he says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went into to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." So the writer here is using Abraham in order to sort of spur on his own readers to continue in the faith, right? And seeing that they come from a long line of faithful saints in the Old Testament. And listen, what he says is, Abraham believed God. Abraham didn't immediately see those promises. And in fact, in his lifetime, he won't see them. But he believed that God would do what he said. We too, as God's people today, in Christ, we've been given promises from God in the Scriptures. I'll just name a few. Right? That if we have believed in his Son, then our sins are forgiven and will be forgiven on that final day. That he has given us his Spirit. He's promised us his Spirit has come to live inside of us, to sanctify us, make us more like his Son. He's promised us that he will provide for the daily needs of his children. He's promised us that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead and bring us into his heavenly city where righteousness dwells. We will dwell with him for all eternity. Like Abraham, by faith, we are looking forward to the city that is to come. Even though we don't see it right now, even though it really seems in a world like ours, right, in the current state that it's in the sin that we see, in the rebellion that we see, how is it that God is going to come and rule here and renew everything and rid the world of sin and death? I mean, those things seem magnificent, and yet God has said he will do them. And so, even when we don't see it, we follow in the footsteps of our father Abraham, Paul says in Romans 4, when we express faith in the Son of God and believe God's promises. Listen to how one writer describes the call of Abram here in this passage. He says, "Abram must decide whether to abandon his land in favor of the land Yahweh offers. He must decide whether to abandon what family he still has in favor of the family Yahweh promises, against all logic given Sarai's infertility. He must decide whether to set aside his blessing, his inheritance, for the inheritance Yahweh describes. The initiative offers much, but its cost is significant. Abram must trust Yahweh to deliver what he has offered in order to give up so much that Abram already has to gain." And let me ask you, is God's call to Abram really all that different from the call of Jesus to any who would follow him today? Listen to what he says in Luke 14. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, of course, Abraham's calling is unique. God's not literally calling you to leave your country and family, though some he does. The Foss family is leaving everything behind. But the call of God has been the same since Abraham that many thousands of years ago. God is still calling people to leave everything behind and pledge their highest allegiance to Jesus Christ alone by picking up their cross and following him unto death. Now, of course, Jesus is using hyperbole in that passage, but the point is still poignant. If you want to follow Jesus, you better understand that he is not simply an add-on to your life, but he becomes your life. You die to yourself and you give all allegiance to him. You leave sin and the worship of other gods behind. Now, if you're not a Christian, That sounds absolutely insane to you. Because in our sin, we love the stuff that we hang on to. But for those of us in Christ, we know on a very deep level that in losing our life, we have found it. Jesus has kept his promise to you, hasn't he? When he said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Many of us, all of us who are Christians in this room, have found that promise to be true. That Jesus was better than all those other things we had to leave behind us. And like Abram, when we received that call, we responded with faith-filled obedience. Right? So he is a model for what faith looks like biblically. We are a people who, like Abraham, are strangers and exiles in the world, having left behind the earthly comforts and assurances, maybe even literally, maybe even inheritances in order to follow him. Having seen the emptiness of your own little kingdom, you've sold everything and bought the pearl of great price, right? The kingdom of God, which by faith we know is coming. And yet, let me speak to this reality. Sometimes the reality of our own situations leads our faith to struggle and doubt and failure. Abraham's faith, which we're going to see next week in our next text, it doesn't take very long. Abraham's faith, you see throughout his story, his faith mature and grow as he trusts God through the different obstacles and threats to his life. Abraham's faith is sort of like a flower that is slowly budding, and then by Genesis 22, the call to sacrifice Isaac, you see it fully blossom into this mature trust of what God has promised. And yet, even when Abraham struggles in his faith, God doesn't abandon him, does he? He continues to really bail Abraham out of some bad things that he gets himself into. And this is the story of our lives in many ways. We struggle with a certain sin, or we experience a devastating loss, and maybe we ask things like, is God really with me? Is heaven in the new creation true, or is it just something to help me feel better about dying? Have I truly left everything behind to follow Jesus? Will God truly provide for me as he said he would? Abraham's faith will have its own trials, and so will ours. But those are the times when we must remember, if God has called us to himself through Jesus Christ, he will keep his steadfast love toward us. Just as God was the initiator in calling Abraham, so you and I are Christians today because God initiated and called us out of our sin. And he will keep us. And he will get all the glory for it. Let me encourage you, if any of you are asking maybe yourselves, have I truly left all behind to follow Jesus? One of the ways you can know is if you've had a change in your desires, change in what you love. As you follow Christ and you grow in him, your love for the things you left behind continues to decrease. Now, not necessarily all at once, right? We all know there are some sins that when you got saved just were gone. And then there's plenty of others that you're still dealing with right now. But you've seen God bring progress in your life through the Holy Spirit. You will notice that the sins and the other worldly desires and goods that used to attract you so much, they begin to just lose their luster. You begin to not want to do them. You begin to not desire them as you once did. And so you leave them behind, and instead you cling to the promises and goodness of God. You forsake all things. You worship him alone. And when you do give in to sin, you hate it, and you seek to make war on it. If those things are happening in your life, then know that that's a very good indicator the Spirit of God is at work in you. You'll struggle with the call of the world and sin until the day you die, but if you've been called by Jesus and have repented and believed, you've made a clean break with the old life. You left it all behind, and you are on your way to the promised land where righteousness dwells. And so my exhortation to you is to keep fighting, keep believing, hold on to God's word and his promises in the scriptures. Follow in the footsteps of your father Abraham, who Jesus said in John 8, by faith, look forward to the joy of the coming Messiah. However, I don't want to stop here. I have one more way we need to go. This passage is not simply to be an example of faith, but it is actually, we need to zoom out and look at this story in regards to the entire Bible. And man, is it deep. So lastly, I want to talk about fulfillment in the church's mission. Now, if you're an Israelite and you hear this story for the first time, think about what it tells you. One, it tells you where you came from. But two, it tells you what God has promised your forefathers, right? It tells you what God has promised to give to you all, to make you a great nation, to give you a land, right? And you've seen God's faithfulness. Imagine you just came out of slavery in Egypt, and you've seen God's faithfulness through all of that, right? And so it gives you insight into who you are, but it also gives you insight into what your mission should be as Israel, that you are to bring blessing to the nations as you reveal to them who the true God is and how to worship him. Now, the problem is, in the Old Testament, you never find the fulfillment of these promises. So, yes, you see Israel become a nation, a great nation, kind of. They're never huge. But Abraham has Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons, and then those 12 sons continue to multiply, right? And then you have 70 who go down to Egypt, and then out of the Exodus come hundreds of thousands of people. But the nation of Israel continues to sin. Like, the Old Testament is a bumpy ride, man, for Israel. I mean, they're not up to it. And instead of being a blessing to the nations, often what happens is they fall into the idolatry of the nations. And yes, they do enter the promised land, but they're exiled multiple times. The kingdom is split for a large portions of their history as a nation, and it is rare that they ever occupy the land in full. Even when they enter the land for the first time, it still says there are Canaanites, groups of Canaanites who are left in the land. By the time Jesus comes, the Roman Empire owns all of Israel anyway. So these promises are never brought to fruition. The curse is still yet to be reversed. And that is because these promises, like every promise in the Bible, finds their yes in Jesus Christ and the church. That has always been God's plan. The call of Abraham is the beginning step, the sneak preview, if you will, of the global plan of salvation. The gospel that you and I believe today and that we proclaim is here in Genesis chapter 12. Now, some of you don't believe me, but I have Paul on my side, so I'm right. So I'll read to you from Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 7 to 9. Paul is defending his gospel of salvation is by faith apart from works, okay? And he uses Abraham as an example. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.'" You can't even argue with it, right? So then, he says, "Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Right, Paul is seeing, looking all the way back and saying, from the beginning, God has made this promise. Right, from this passage that we read today, the gospel is in seed form here in Genesis 12, that all the nations would be blessed. The gospel doesn't just appear all of a sudden in Matthew 1:1, okay? It now comes to full fruition here. And so I want you to see, very, very practical, the Bible is one story. Old Testament, New Testament. God's not this angry dude in the Old Testament and this nice Jesus in the New. That's a heresy, by the way, but I won't go there for now. But it's one story of God's plan of redemption, okay? And you see it in seed form right here in the call of Abraham. It was always driving toward the coming of the Son who would live a sinless life, die a sin-atoning death, and then be raised victorious over the grave and ascend back into heaven. Paul read the Old Testament that way, and you have to also. Now, just a few verses later, this is what Paul says about the promises. In verse 16, he says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Who is Christ? Okay, so in the span of just a few verses, you have Paul proclaiming the promises to Abraham that all nations would be blessed in him, and the promise of offspring have been fulfilled in the Son. And now in this Son, every everyone, Jew or Gentile, all the nations can be blessed through faith in him, which is why this gets to why we exist as a church in Saco, Maine. The beginning of our mission is actually found right here in Genesis 12:3. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Church, it is no accident that Matthew begins his gospel this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And how does it end? "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Do you see? The promised one has come. All the nations are to be blessed through Jesus Christ, the promised offspring. You can have freedom from the curse of sin and through Christ. The gospel is saving people from every nation as they turn from sin, believe in Jesus, and receive the Holy Spirit. And so our mission as a church is to make disciples of all nations, because this is how all the families of the earth are blessed, by coming to Christ. Just as God told Abraham to go, so Jesus has told his church to go. And we must be obedient to the call. Your neighbors need to hear about Christ. Your friends need to hear about Christ. Your family need to hear about Christ. The people of Saco and Biddeford and beyond need to hear about Christ. And here's the good news to remember. What God did for this pagan, idol-worshipping Abram in chapter 12, in calling him to himself, God is still doing today as he calls sinners through Jesus Christ to leave everything behind and to follow him. So our mission is not futile. God is still working. Church, we do not simply exist to be blessed, but to be a blessing. This is why we're not focused on, you know, the color of the walls or the carpet or, you know, do you have pews? We're not getting focused on stuff like that, because Jesus has given us a mission to be focused on. And it is preaching the gospel to everybody. And so the promises made to Abraham are coming true in the mission of the church. Why? Because we proclaim the offspring, Christ. And listen to where this is all going in Revelation 21. This is the vision John has of the new heavenly city. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." So this is the final picture of what God will do. All the nations will be gathered to him to worship the Son. This is the future that is to come. It began with a promise to Abraham. It is fulfilled in Christ, and it is continuing to be fulfilled until that final day in the mission of the church. And so let that be for you individually and for us as a church. Let us remember this is why we exist. Not simply to be here and be blessed every week, but then to go out and be a blessing, to preach the gospel, to show the love of Christ to others. I think that scholar was right. You cannot overestimate how important these opening verses of Abraham's story are for the rest of the Bible. If you're not a Christian this morning, I want to talk to you for a moment before we end. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Son of God who reigns over all things, is calling you this morning to repent of your sin and believe in him. If you turn to him this morning and you bless his name, you bless him, the offspring of Abraham, by believing in him, you will experience the blessing of God in your life by being forgiven of your sin. You will experience blessing, not cursing. All of your sin and rebellion will be paid for. But please hear me also, because the second half of verse 3 in Genesis 12 is relevant to you as well. If you dishonor the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if you reject him, then you will experience the curse and the judgment of God. They will remain on you. Don't dismiss this truth lightly. And if you're wondering, then what should you do? What shall I do? Well, follow in the footsteps of Abraham. See, the promises of God are better than what you must leave behind. Pick up your cross and follow Jesus. It will cost you everything, but in the end, you will never, ever, ever regret it. Because what God has is better. So if you want to talk about that more, come see me after the service. And so to end, church, we have seen great promises made today in this church, in this passage. We have seen Abram respond with the obedience that flows from faith. We have seen how all of these promises ultimately come to pass in Jesus Christ, the promised offspring. This is a better promise than being told you've won the lottery. And the best part is this: it's not too good to be true. God has done what he said he will do. Will you believe him this morning? Will you, church, see that we have been sent out to bless all the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham? Let us walk in the footsteps of our father Abraham this morning, and by faith be obedient to the mission Jesus has given us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. Father, the richness of your word never ceases to amaze me. You can read a passage in the Old Testament and yet see and trace it from in almost anywhere else in Scripture. It reminds us, Lord, that this is one story, that from the fall of Adam and Eve, your plan of redemption was set in motion, and it could not and will not and has not been stopped. We thank you that as Christians today, we live on the other side of this promise being fulfilled. Abraham had to wave from afar at the promises that he was made. And yet we get to look back and see what Christ has done for us, hanging on a tree in our place for our sin, even though he himself was sinless. And who would have thought that this man crucified as a common criminal on the cross, through his life, death, and ultimately his resurrection, who would have thought at the time, though, when he was hanging there, that this is how blessing comes to all the nations of the earth? And yet now we know all who honor the Son, all who bow the knee, all who leave everything behind to follow him and be his disciple are now blessed by God, have had their sins forgiven. Lord, this is a great truth. Let us be reminded of this in our own life. Let us continue to hang on to your promises. Since you have said them, they will surely happen. And Lord, as a church, keep us on mission to continue spreading this gospel in order that all the nations, every tribe, every tongue would be blessed through faith in the Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.